Well, thank you, Joey. All right, show of hands. How many of you have heard teaching on the doulos, the servant, maybe servant leadership? Go ahead, raise your hand. How many of you? All right, next question. Have any of you thought about our relationship with God or the relationship between God and humanity? Is that between a king and his subjects? How many of you have thought about that, heard teaching about that? Okay, fair number of you. Well, I'm teaching this morning on God is King. And we can open our Bibles to the book of Exodus. And hopefully as we look at these concepts this morning, it'll be in a way that you haven't thought about before. Something new. But I want to be clear about something from the onset. I'm not here to replace the relationship between us and God as children and our Father. God is our Father. We are His children. This analogy is king and subjects. That's something in addition to that relationship. Psalm 123:2 discusses the servant that is so attuned to the master's wishes that from a distance he can tell what the master wants simply using hand motions. The servant in the east was to keep his eyes on the master at all times. And this insightful truth about one aspect of our relationship with God asks us to ask the following question about spiritual leadership. If someone is mature in Christ and is always focused on doing God's will, how will they handle other people's lives? And for some of you, the fact that I'm all of a sudden talking about spiritual leadership, you may be like, I'm not leadership. Why are you talking to me about this, right? All of us have a responsibility before God. We all have ministries. We all have things that we can do to serve one another. So when I use the word leadership, I mean it broadly. But also, we're to keep the leaders accountable. We're going to get to that a little bit later. To tip my hand a little bit here, when I look at the Bible as a whole, this is what I see, and this is what we're going to look at in this teaching this morning. Number one, God always desired the closest possible relationship that he could have with his people. And we can actually see that in how he set up leadership structures throughout the Bible. And even, I know we usually think of the father-child relationship as this really close, tight relationship, but we're going to see that the king-servant relationship is one of provision as well. The second point we're going to see is the closeness that we experience with God and the fullness of how the kingdom of God can be seen in our lives. Both of those things are beyond what happened in the Old Testament. So we're going to be looking at some things in the Old Testament. We're going to see how they were fulfilled in the New Testament. And my point is, they were not simply fulfilled in the New Testament. There is more that we have that we can enjoy in this time than what they could even have anticipated. So my conclusion then is, third, thus, modern Christian leadership demands humility. It demands patience. It demands boldness. And it demands walking with God. Because leaders cannot take the place of God or Christ. That's not their job. They represent the desire of God and Christ for goodness and wholeness in the life of the Christian. So we're going to see this develop as we walk through the scriptures. We're only going to look at a couple of examples. We're not going to look at every leadership structure God set up along the way. We're going to look at some of them. We're going to start with the ministry of Moses. And this one's notable because many people point to Moses and say, look, this was a top-down leadership structure. There was one guy in charge and everybody followed him, right? We'll see. We'll see what happens. All right. We're in Exodus chapter 19. We're going to look at God's commission to Israel when he set forth this kingdom, when he offered them the kingdom. Exodus 19. And I'll be reading from the ESV Bible this morning, so follow along with whatever you have. Exodus 19, verse 2. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So here we see that God offered them the kingdom. He wanted them to be a community of priests. He wanted them to be a light to the nations. He wanted them to show his goodness to everyone. And was that limited to Moses? No. Was that limited? We'll get to the 70. Was that limited to the 70? It was the whole kingdom. It was all of them. In other sections that we won't go to, Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be a city on a hill. They were to be God's example of what society could be like when God is king and when the people are responding to his leadership and under his provision and care. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 11. See, God didn't want Moses to replace him in relationship with the people. That wasn't Moses' job. Moses' job was to represent God's will and God's authority as king to the people. And that's what he did faithfully. And later here in Numbers 11, we're going to see God instructing Moses to add some people to that leadership structure to help Moses. Because again, God wanted all of the needs of the people taken care of in every way, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And in Numbers chapter 11, we're going to skip around here a little bit. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." We'll skip to verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among the registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake?" See, Moses knew his responsibility was not to replace God as the authority figure with Israel. He knew what his job was. "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them."
Amen.
And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now this is Moses proclaiming these things. How do you think God felt about it? You think God wanted everyone to have his spirit if that were possible?
Yeah.
And if people had been in a right relationship with him, maybe that would have happened in the Old Testament times. We don't know. It never did happen. It never did happen that all of his people were prophets, that all of his spirit was poured out upon them. But that desire, that longing was there from the beginning. We can see that in Moses' life. This statement that Moses just made is echoed in a later prophecy found in the book of Joel. We can turn there. Book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. Because God knew from the beginning that the best provision that he could have in the lives of his people would be that the Spirit would rest on all of them. That was the desire from the beginning. That's why he had Moses and the elders leading the people in righteousness. He wanted people to be in right relationship with him from the beginning, to have as much power in their lives as they could, to have much of the goodness of God in their lives as possible. And in Joel chapter 2, this longing throughout the Bible continues, and it's prophesied about in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." No one's going to get missed when this happens. We'll pick up on this theme later. Now, something that we touched upon briefly in Numbers, I want to circle back to, and that is another aspect of God's leadership throughout the whole Old Testament, from the time of Moses all the way to the end, is this concept of elders. There were elders in every city, and they were responsible for helping people deal with issues. Sometimes it might have been land issues, or it might have been a crime that happened, or it could have been a dispute about property, or a dispute about cattle, or whatever it was. A lot of different things came to these elders, and these elders were responsible for right judgment. They're responsible to take care of these situations, but they're also responsible to take care of the people's hearts involved. And God cares about righteous judgments, and in many contexts in the Old Testament, these are physical things. But the point I'm trying to make is that behind that is spiritual authority, even if it's physical, even if it's a physical thing, even if it's a property dispute. Behind that, there's spiritual things. So God always wanted his people to be taken care of physically, mentally, spiritually. And one way that they did that was to have elders in every city. It doesn't make sense for you to have to travel 80 miles to see the one prophet that's standing with God at the time, when you can see an elder right there in the city, and hopefully that elder is listening to God, right? I mean, that's the idea. In addition to the elders in every city, there were judges, and one of those judges and one of those prophets was Samuel. We can turn to 1 Samuel. So God offered them a kingdom. He had prophets. He had judges over them. He wanted to provide for them in every way. And as we'll see in 1 Samuel, the whole point of this was that God could be their king, that he could execute righteous judgments, that he could weigh things correctly for them, that he could do things and not be selfish, like human kings might be and were. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, it says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. I'll skip verse 2, just gives their names. Verse 3, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. This is not what God wanted. And the people recognized that. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Were they supposed to be like all the nations?
Holy
no. They were supposed to be different. And one of the critical differences was they were to have the most righteous king, the most perfect king that you could have, and that king was to be God. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So Samuel hearkens unto the people. They eventually appoint Saul as king. But before this happens, we're not going to read it, but if you want to continue reading here in 1 Samuel 8, you'll get Samuel's warning to the people of Israel, to the elders. Look, he's going to take your daughters to work in his castle. You know, he's going to take your sons and take them to battle. He's going to take your flocks and eat of them. He's going to do all these things that you don't want him to do. Are you sure you want to go this route? And they're like, yep. They rejected God as their king. And remember, God wanted them to be a separate nation. He wanted them to have him as king, because he would be able to provide for them in every way, without being selfish, without losing faith, without walking in darkness. Now, how did this work out for Israel? If you read the rest of the Old Testament, what does it say? When the kings were good, things were good, right? But when things were bad, when the kings were bad, the things were bad. Israel was defeated many times, taken captive. So throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there's always this longing to get back to this idea of God as king. And when they were taken into captivity, you know, they had oppressors from foreign nations, Babylon and so on. And eventually by the time Jesus Christ and John the Baptist show up on the scene, they're under Roman authority. So Jesus comes on the scene and says, look, do you want God to be king again? The kingdom of God is nigh. Are you into that? And people were like, yeah, the remnant was into it. The people who had been following after God and desiring righteousness were into that. Now, many of them understood that hope in a political way, that Christ was going to throw off the Roman oppressors, that they were going to establish an Israel again under that kingship of God. And we know that that's not exactly what Jesus and John were offering to them. The kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. It's not political as the disciples and others believed initially. It does have ramifications for how we walk in this world, though. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to get into a lot on the kingdom of God today. I'll talk about it a little bit tomorrow. We may hear more about it this weekend. But in John 3, Jesus said we must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And this truth about the kingdom of God, how God is our king, affects our daily walk, affects how we live, and affects our relationship with others. Now, as Israel moved forward throughout history, they had, like I said, they had good kings and they had bad kings. They had kings like David, who did wonderful things for God. But was he perfect? Did he always handle people's property or people's family appropriately? No. What about Solomon? Was he perfect? No. What about Hezekiah? Was he perfect? These were good kings. They did great things. I'm not trying to minimize what they did because they did wonderful things. But they were not God. They were not that good. Not that good as God. All right, Acts chapter 2. We're going to skip around a little bit. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So the day that the new birth became available, this day of Pentecost, fundamentally changed how we can relate to God. Acts 2, 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." We finally get some of that fulfillment from Joel. We finally get this idea that God can relate to all of his people through the Spirit. Let's skip to verse 30. "Being therefore a prophet," referring to the King David, "and knowing that God had sworn an oath with him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" This is the key verse here. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Do you think that David was fierce in battle and that he loved God? Do you think that Solomon was wise and that he judged justly? Do you think that Hezekiah sought God in all that he did? Look at our king. God now reigns through Jesus Christ. He is the one who's king now because of God's authority. God has made him Lord and Christ.
Amen.
N.T. Wright, a prominent theologian, when he translates the New Testament in his Kingdom Translation, every time in the beginning of the epistles, and I think oftentimes elsewhere, he translates this word Lord as King. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and King Jesus. We know that too from Colossians 1:13, that we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. It says in 1 Corinthians that God is waiting until everything's subjected unto him, and then Jesus will return the kingdom to God the Father. That's our King, under the authority of God the Father. Now, I don't want to minimize this point. We have direct access to God the Father through the Spirit. But I'm also pointing out that Jesus is our King. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2. I want to show you another fulfillment from that Exodus verse we went to. This is a cool one. And again, I'm not trying to trivialize what we've been given in this day and time. Everything that was prophesied about in the Old Testament gets fulfilled in Christ and then reinterpreted in light of the church in the New Testament. But I also want to point out that there are additional things that I don't have time to get to that we get that they didn't see very clearly. For example, they didn't see very clearly that all of us would be in this room today, right? I mean, the fact that Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body, that's something that they didn't quite have a full picture of. But nonetheless, I have to stop there. Or else I'll be going on for an hour and a half, and Brent won't have any time to talk to him. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We, as Christians, part of the fulfillment here is we are the nation of priests that God always wanted. Yes. He offered in Exodus 19. It didn't come available until now. We are the city set on a hill. We are the light to the nations. The power and the authority of the King of heaven resides in us. We are the children of God with his Spirit inside of us. That's the greatness of life after Pentecost. So, what then do we make of leadership in the church? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, this is where the transition comes in. Maybe you've heard teachings about the doulos. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 20, 25, that the way that the Gentiles lead is by exercising authority over them. Maybe you experienced that in your jobs. We certainly experienced that in our political structures, right? But that's not how Jesus taught his disciples to lead. They were to be servants. In 1 Peter 5, it talks about what leadership is about in light of all the things that we've seen so far. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You see, God calls for oversight because he doesn't need us replacing him. He doesn't need us replacing Jesus Christ. He needs us overseeing. He needs us being examples to people. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. As we reach out to people, there will be those who need more mature Christians to come alongside them, to instruct them, to help them. And that relationship can be a powerful one. Paul relates it as the father and the believers as his sons and daughters at one point in the epistles. There are various relationships that are used to communicate that. But my point is that a leader can never take that authority that is meant for only God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. God calls for teachers. He calls for those who will exhort, who will warn, who will preach, bring people to Christ, bring people, reconcile them back to God through Christ. Teach them how to follow the example of Christ. That's what he toiled for. That's what he struggled for with all of the energy. But the good news is, it's not our energy. It's the energy that God has enabled in us. But notice here, he doesn't say, Jesus we proclaim, and we're going to tell everyone what to do and how to do it and blah, blah, blah. What does he say? He says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with wisdom. The leader's first impulse should be, go to God. What do I need to know in this situation? Then take care of it. It's not, I gotta tell them what to do. I gotta get in there right now and micromanage their lives. Now there are times when warning and exhorting and rebuking takes some pointed directions. That's for sure. But the leader never places himself between the person and God in an authority role. It is a mediative role. It is a getting in there with them, helping them. It's like, I'm introducing you. Here's God. There you go.
That's right.
Now, Paul, his heart, he repeatedly discussed his desire for people to listen to what he said. And some people interpret that to mean different things. But it wasn't because he wanted followers, but because he knew that they would be blessed if they would just listen. Just listen to me, guys. I have what you need. Just listen to me. Paul had no firing or hiring authority over the leadership in each area. That was for the people in the local areas to decide. Mark and avoid a lot of the stuff that's been thrown around. Mark and avoid was for the people in the local area to decide. It was reserved for people in those communities. The church is to be self-policing and self-regulating. So when we consider our roles as Christians, as disciples of Christ, as leaders, it's vital that we keep our perspective as God is King and Jesus is King. So what does that perspective look like? We focus on His desire for our lives and for the lives of those around us. We seek Him in all that we do. We look to Him for instruction and guidance in every situation. Now, we've looked very briefly at some of God's plan throughout the ages, how He orchestrates certain things, how He develops certain things, so that He could take care of His people in each and every situation. Whether the majority was going to believe Him or not, He had safeguards in place, He did things. And you can certainly see that throughout the Bible. All of this has unfolded to get us to the point where we are today, where we have personal relationship, personal communications with our King. The church is the priesthood that God desired Israel to be, and obviously much more than that too. All Christians now have the Spirit, just like Moses desired and Joel prophesied. God has placed within us new hearts that can respond to His will. So, the question is, are we going to allow ourselves to become distracted, to seek gain, to seek authority that isn't ours? Are we going to allow ourselves to become distracted, defeated? No. We will keep our eyes and our hearts focused on our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.